Now, if we could turn firstly to Leviticus chapter 16. We want to speak mainly from Hebrews chapter 9, but just to give the background to that chapter, we'll just read a few selected verses firstly in Leviticus chapter 16, reading firstly at verse 11. Leviticus 16, this is the chapter that deals with the Day of Atonement, verse number 11. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger 7 times. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. Let's go down to verse 20. And when he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness, and the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. Now let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 9 and read. Firstly, we'll read verse 7, which makes connection with Leviticus 16. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 7. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors or the sins of ignorance of the people. Now verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. This is the Lord Jesus now. By his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now down to verse 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And we trust that God would bless these readings from his precious word. I know I read these verses at the end of Hebrews 9 a few Sunday mornings past and made some brief comments at that time on those verses, and really I want to just develop the thoughts in relation to the closing verses of Hebrews chapter 9 and just to expand really on some of the things that we were mentioning a few Sundays ago. Hebrews 9 details the tremendous contrast of what pertained in the old economy in Israel's past, the first covenant and the earthly tabernacle, and the contrast with everything that has been fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and everything that is relative to the new covenant in the Lord Jesus. And this chapter, it really highlights the vast superiority of Christ's sacrifice and the far, far greater effect of the shedding of the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so really the key verse of Hebrews 9 is verse 14, which begins by saying, how much more compared with the blood of Old Testament animal sacrifices, how much more shall the blood of Christ? And really the background to the whole chapter is what we have read about briefly in Leviticus chapter 16 in relation to the Day of Atonement, that one day each year when Israel's high priest entered or was permitted to enter alone into the holiest, the most holy place of the tabernacle, and there the high priest appeared in the presence of God. God was dwelling above the mercy seat between the cherubim, and Israel's high priest on that Day of Atonement, he appeared in the very presence of God. Now, I noted on those few Sundays ago that at the end of Hebrews 9, in verses 24 to 28, we have three mentions of the Lord appearing, three appearings of the Lord Jesus. Let me just remind you of what I said about that. Verse 24, there is his present appearing in heaven, having entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So firstly, there is a present appearing of the Lord Jesus in heaven. Verse 26, there is a past appearing, and that took place at the cross, when once in the end of the world or on completion of the ages, he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's his past appearing at the cross. And then at the end of verse 28, there is his future appearing, and he will appear a second time, and this is specifically in relation to the nation of Israel, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin, apart from sin, unto salvation. So there are these three mentions of the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And interestingly, although the word appear is found here in our authorized version in each of these verses, when you go back to the original Greek text, you find rather interestingly that it is a different Greek word that is used in relation to each of these appearances. And so in verse 24, he is appearing in the presence of God for us. The word that is used there is the idea that Christ is the one who is shining openly before the very face of God. And so he's the one there who is in heaven. He's entered into heaven, and he is radiant in all the glory and all the worth of his person. And he is appearing there on the basis of his perfect sacrifice and the eternal efficacy of the blood that he has shed and the perfect completeness of the work that he accomplished for God. And so he is appearing, shining openly before the face of God. And I think we can link that up in a very general way with Israel's high priest, on that day of atonement, when the high priest entered into the holiest and appeared in the presence of God who dwelled between the cherubim. But then in verse 26, the word that's used there is the thought that Christ was manifested, he was revealed, he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He was the one who was manifested to put away sin at Calvary. And so we can link that up with those animals that were slain on that day of atonement. And there was the bullock for the sin offering for the priest and his family. And then there was the first goat, the goat that was slain as a sin offering for the sins of all the people. And so we see that Christ is the fulfillment of this. When he appeared, when he was revealed to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And then in verse 28, he shall appear the second time to that nation of Israel. The idea of the word there is that he will be seen. He will be the one who will become visible to that nation of Israel. And he will come to save that nation. And I think we can equate that, again, linking it with the events and the activities of the Day of Atonement. We can link that with the visible appearance of Israel's high priest when he emerged the second time from the holiest. And the people, they were all waiting for him to come back out. And when he came back out, they knew that the sacrifice for their sins had been accepted. And they saw the high priest then taking the second goat, the scapegoat, and he placed his hands upon the head of that goat, and he confessed the sins of that nation upon that goat, which was then led out into the wilderness. And that was to procure the nation's forgiveness for another year. So we can link these appearings with the activities of Israel's high priest on the Day of Atonement. So we want to think firstly in verse 24 about Christ's present appearing in heaven. So again, just to notice the background to Hebrews chapter 9. The early verses of this chapter has been speaking about the earthly sanctuary, the tabernacle that was in the wilderness in those days of Israel's passage through the wilderness. And it speaks about the vessels of the tabernacle, and we read about the service of the priests in relation to that tabernacle, and how the high priest, we read verse 7, how that he was able to enter into the holiest, not without blood, and on behalf of all the people he would sprinkle the blood of the sin offering upon and before the mercy seat. So there's the background. And then the writer says here in verse 24, he brings in Christ now entering into the holiest. And we see now the tremendous contrast of the entrance of Christ into the heavenly sanctuary compared with the entrance of Israel's high priest into the earthly sanctuary, which was the tabernacle in the wilderness. So it says there in verse 24, Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands. That is the earthly tabernacle in the wilderness. That was just like figures of the true. That material tabernacle in the wilderness, it was just a typical sanctuary. And it was typical of the true sanctuary, which is in heaven. And so there is a typical sanctuary, which was the tabernacle in the wilderness, and there is an antitypical sanctuary, which is the true sanctuary, which is in heaven. And the tabernacle in the wilderness was just an illustration, a representation of that true heavenly sanctuary in heaven. Mr. Jim Flanagan, in his commentary on this book of Hebrews, he says that the tabernacle in the wilderness was an earthly counterpart of the heavenly reality. And so we're thinking now of the ministry of Christ. And the ministry of Christ does not pertain to the typical sanctuary in the wilderness. But the ministry of Christ pertains to the true heavenly sanctuary. So he is, we might say, the antitypical priest, and he ministers in the antitypical sanctuary which is in heaven. And so the risen Christ, in all the value of his person and in all the eternal efficacy of his accepted sacrifice, he has entered into heaven itself. And he's ministering there in the true heavenly sanctuary. Now, the Epistle to the Hebrews it very delightfully details the movements of the Lord Jesus in his ascension to enter into heaven itself. And so you read in Hebrews chapter 4 that he is the one who has passed into the heavens, Hebrews 4 verse 14 says in the Authorized, and it is better rendered, he has passed through the heavens. And then you come to Hebrews 7 verse 26, and we're told that he was made higher than the heavens. And now here in Hebrews 9 verse 24, he has entered into heaven itself. Now we would understand that there are three heavens that the Bible would speak about. You remember that the Apostle Paul, in 2 Corinthians 12, he describes how he was caught up to the third heaven. So that tells us that there are three heavens. I know that the world sometimes talks about being in seventh heaven, but that's the world, and the world always gets it wrong. The Bible speaks about three heavens, and Paul was caught up to the third heaven. Now, what would those three heavens consist of? Well, there is the aerial heavens that are all around us, the atmospheric heavens that are immediately above and around us. And then beyond those, there are the celestial heavens, the stellar heavens, the heavens of the stars. And then beyond that, there is the third heaven. And the third heaven would speak of the uncreated and the eternal abode of God. So there were two heavens that were created. So you go back to the first verse in our Bible, and you read there in Genesis 1 verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And it's very helpful in the Hebrew scriptures to understand that there is not only a singular referring to one, but there is also a dual referring to two, and then there is a plural which refers to three or more. In the English, we only have singular and plural. But in the Hebrew, there is also the dual, which speaks of two. So in Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God is in the plural. And so we have there the three persons of the Godhead. In the beginning, God created, and the verb is in the singular. And so we have the oneness and the unity of the persons of the Godhead in relation to creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens, and that is in the dual, two heavens that were created. God created the heavens and the earth. And so the created heavens would be the aerial heavens and the stellar heavens. And then there is the third heaven, which is the uncreated and the eternal abode of God. And so coming back to Hebrews and the movements of Christ in his ascension, Hebrews 4 verse 14, he passed through the heavens. Now in Acts chapter 1, the disciples saw the commencement of the Lord Jesus moving up through the aerial heavens. And the Lord Jesus was one there who, in his resurrection, having triumphantly defeated Satan at the cross, he passed up through the aerial heavens. Now that is the domain of the enemy. Satan is the one who is the prince of the power of the air. But Satan had been defeated at Calvary, and Satan could not obstruct the Lord Jesus as he passed through those aerial heavens. And all the infernal hosts of Satan, all that they could do would be to make way for the glorious ascension of Christ. A man in a body who is now going back to heaven. And he's bearing the marks of Calvary where he has defeated Satan. And he passes through the aerial heavens. And he goes on up and he passes through the stellar heavens. As the Creator, he had made them all. And now, in his resurrection and his ascension, he passes through the aerial heavens. And he goes on up until Hebrews 7 tells us he's made higher than the heavens. And he goes on into heaven itself. An absolutely momentous occasion. For the very first time, there is now a man in a body entering into heaven, into the very presence of God. And so the Lord Jesus, he enters into heaven itself, but he goes on up. Ephesians 1 tells us that he has gone up far above all, and he moves on up through all of those principalities and powers, and all of those mighty angelic beings, and past all the ranks of angels and seraphim, and all of these created beings. And he goes on up right to the very throne of God. And he is there invited by God, "Sit thou at my right hand." And the risen Christ, bearing in his body the marks of his sacrifice, he has entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And of course, that would make us think in a very general way about the tremendous ministry of the Lord Jesus as our great high priest. And Hebrews has so much to say about that ministry, a ministry which he brings to bear all of the resources of his deity and all of the experiences of his humanity, and they're all brought to bear in this ministry as the one who is our interceding great high priest. Hebrews 2 tells us that he is the one who is able to succor them that are tempted. He's able to come alongside of us. He's able to give us the help that we need, to give us that succor. He is able to succor them that are tempted. Hebrews 4 tells us that he's able to sympathize with us. For we have not a high priest who is not touched with the feelings of our infirmities. So he is able to succor, and he is able to sympathize. And Hebrews 7, verse 25 tells us he is able to save. He is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So there's tremendous truth in relation to the ministry of Christ as our great high priest. But here in Hebrews 9, he is appearing in the presence of God for us. And I want to think about this verse, particularly in the context of the chapter and the sacrifice that he has made and the blood that he has shed and all the worth of that sacrifice and all the value of that blood. You see, this chapter has been emphasizing the far greater superiority of that sacrifice and the blood of the Lord Jesus. Those Old Testament sacrifices that Israel's high priest made every year on the Day of Atonement, they could only cover over sins for a year, but they couldn't really fully deal with sins. But this chapter is telling us that the Lord Jesus is the one who has obtained an eternal redemption. And so in verse number 12, the blood of goats and calves and bulls could never obtain an eternal redemption. And in verse 14, the blood of Christ is able to purge the conscience. And so there's the thought of inward cleansing, which was not possible on the basis of the blood of those Old Testament animals. And so it's now on the basis of this sacrifice. And it's in all the value of this blood. By his own blood, verse 12, he has entered into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. And so he is now appearing in the presence of God for us in all the value of that accepted sacrifice and in all the efficacy of his own blood. And he does not go there to plead the value of his sacrifice. He does not go into heaven to plead the value and worth of his blood. But he goes there as the one who has accomplished this sacrifice. And he has finished the work that God the Father gave him to do. And he goes now into the presence of God on the basis of a work that has eternally satisfied God. And so what tremendous eternal blessing there is as we think of the one who now appears in the presence of God for us. And there is the thought in this verse of one who is openly shining before the face of God. And that would contrast with Israel's high priest on the Day of Atonement. Because we read there in Leviticus chapter 16 that before the high priest could enter in with the blood of the bullock or the blood of the goat to sprinkle that blood on and before the mercy seat, there was firstly an entrance into the holy place carrying a censer that had fires taken off of the golden altar. And the high priest would take the incense and he would burn that incense upon that censer when he entered into the most holy place. And that created a cloud of incense. And that cloud of incense covered the mercy seat and covered the very presence of God. And Leviticus 16 verse 13 tells us that if the high priest did not do that, then he would be slain. It says in that verse that he die not. And so here was a man who was a sinful man, Israel's high priest. Israel's high priests were men with infirmity. They were sinful men. They were mortal men, just like all the other people of the nation. And if that high priest had entered in without firstly the covering with the incense over the mercy seat, the radiance of the glory of God would have slain that man. And so Israel's high priest never appeared visibly before the presence of God. He was covered in that cloud. And the man himself was covered in the incense, covered by the incense. And the mercy seat was covered by the incense. And that incense, the cloud of incense, of course, typically, it spoke of Christ. And all those lovely ingredients of that incense, they spoke of Christ. And so Israel's high priest, his acceptance in the holy place was on the basis of that which spoke of Christ. But how lovely to think about the Lord Jesus entering into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And he is there visibly shining before the face of God. And there's nothing needed to cover him because of all his own worth and all his own sinlessness and his own unsullied purity and his perfection. He is the one who is worthy to appear openly, shining in all his glory before the very face of God himself. And yet the verse says that he appears there for us. For us. And I like to think of that in this verse, again, thinking of the context here of Hebrews 9, as the one who is there as our surety. Now, maybe we don't hear very much about the Lord Jesus as our surety, but I believe that that is a truth that is taught in Scripture, that the Lord Jesus is the one who is the absolute assurance of our salvation and our forgiveness. And the one that we are trusting in is the one who is now appearing in the presence of God for us, in all the basis of a sacrifice that he has accomplished, that has been accepted by God. And we are just trusting in that. And we are able to rest on the basis of the one who shed his blood and who died that death and who was then raised by the glory of the Father, Romans 6 verse 4 says. And he has now ascended back to heaven and he's appearing now in the presence of God for us. And we can just rest on the basis that here is the assurance of our salvation. You know, sometimes for believers, doubts come into the mind, and doubts about our salvation, and doubts about our forgiveness come into our minds. And the devil loves those doubts to come into our minds because they paralyze us and they render us ineffective in our service for God. And the devil wants us to lose the joy and the assurance of our salvation. But this verse is telling us that this one who has made that sacrifice has been accepted before God, and he's appearing now in the presence of God for us, and we are able to just rest with that. And we know that his presence there in a body, before the very presence of God, is the surety of our divine forgiveness and is the guarantee that we too will be accepted before God in Christ. And here is the assurance that you and I also one day will enter into heaven itself to appear in the very presence of God. So then in verse 24, there is his present appearance. And then just to say a few things in closing about these other two appearings. In verse 26, there is his past appearing at the cross. And again, the writer is drawing out the contrast of the old covenant and the tremendous limitation of the sacrifices of the old economy, contrasting with the unlimited and the ever-sufficient outcome of the death and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there in verse 25, Israel's high priest, he needed to offer often. He needed to appear year upon year. He needed to offer the blood of multiple sin offerings. But Christ, his sacrifice only was required once. And Calvary's sacrifice will never again need to be repeated. And so he does not have to offer himself often, verse 25 says. He does not have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. He does not need to repeatedly offer himself down through the course of human history. His sacrifice will never need to be repeated because once at the end of the age or on the completion of the ages, the consummation of the ages, he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And I think I mentioned a few Sundays past that there is the thought in this verse of that which is a tremendous climax, a tremendous fulfillment. At the end, at the consummation of the ages, the Lord Jesus appeared there at Calvary to put away sin. It was the climax of man's sin against God. When wicked men put the Lord Jesus on the cross, that was the absolute culmination of man's sin and man's rebellion against God, that men would put the lovely person of Christ upon a cross. But here is the culmination, the completion of everything that was in divine purpose when the Lord Jesus would appear there at Calvary to put away sin. To put away sin, and that word put away, it is the idea of abolition. It is the idea of a permanent setting aside. And so sin has been fully and finally dealt with. And how good that is, even from God's perspective, not just from our perspective. But you remember that when God created this world, and he looked upon his creation, and he saw everything, and it was very good. And God was resting in the creation that he made. And then sin entered into this world. By man's disobedience came sin, and creation was marred. And God was no longer able to look upon it and say that it was very good. But Calvary is going to restore everything for God. And so the Lord Jesus, he has put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He is the Lamb of God, John 1 says, that beareth away the sin of the world. And he has done this by the sacrifice of himself. So his sacrifice is invested with all the greatness of his own person, the sacrifice of himself. And he is the one who gave himself, the divine, eternal Son of God, unlimited in all his deity. He gave himself, the sacrifice of himself. And so we can never limit in any way the sacrifice that he has made in terms of its efficacy, in terms of its potential to save. Christ past appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. But then, at the close of this chapter, there is his future appearing a second time to the nation of Israel. And I think there's a clear link between verse 27 and verse 28. Verse 27, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many." So there is an appointment that every sinful man has to keep with death. Death is the wages of sin. And for those who reject Christ and who do not receive the forgiveness of sins, after death there will be the judgment of God for sins. And so there is an appointment that every single sinful man has to keep. So, verse 28, Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. He had an appointment to keep. He had an appointment to keep at the cross. And there at the cross, he bore our sins in his own body upon the tree. And he experienced the judgment of God. But it was not after death. The Lord Jesus, before he died, in his living soul, he bore the sins of many. And there it was that he experienced the awful wrath of a holy God for sin. And so when you think of verse 26, "And he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself," there is a work that was accomplished for God. His sacrifice that satisfied the claims of divine justice. It was a propitiatory work. It's the truth of propitiation. He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. But here in verse 28, Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Here is now a work for believers. Here is the one who is our scapegoat. Here is that second goat on the Day of Atonement, upon which the sins of the people were confessed and led away out into the wilderness. And he was the one who there at Calvary, he experienced that abandoning by God, and he took our place in bearing our sins. And here now is the truth of substitution. Verse 26 is propitiation, a work for God. Verse 28 is the truth of substitution. He bare the sins of many. And when propitiation is in view, it's unlimited in its scope. There's the potential of Christ's death to meet the need of all. He gave himself a ransom for all. But when it comes to the truth of substitution, you will always find the word many, as we have here in verse 28. He gave himself a ransom for many. Matthew chapter 20. John chapter 1, as many as received him. Isaiah 53 verse 12, he bare the sin of many. Here in verse 28, he bore the sins of many. This is the truth of substitution. And then at the end of the verse, "But unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." And the close of verse 28 is not the church. "Them" pertains to the nation of Israel. And it relates to the godly Jew in a future day. And again, the picture is seen in the Day of Atonement. When the high priest appeared that second time, the people of the nation of Israel, they knew that the sacrifice had been accepted for them. And they knew that their sins were atoned for another year. And so it will be for the godly remnant of Israel in a coming day. They will be going through days of tribulation, and there will be those who will turn to the scriptures, and they will recognize that they have to look for their Savior, the Lord Jesus, and they will be looking for the Lord Jesus, and it will be to them that he will appear the second time. And that expression, the second time, is always in relation to the nation of Israel. When Stephen was speaking in Acts chapter 7, He says to the leaders of the nation of Israel, he says in relation to Joseph, at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren. And that will be the experience for the nation of Israel. The heavenly Joseph will appear the second time, and it will be for their salvation. And he will not then appear to deal with sin. It will be without sin. It will be apart from sin. He appeared the first time at Calvary to deal with sin. Calvary does not need to be repeated. The sin question has been dealt with by his death and the sacrifice of himself. So he will appear the second time apart from sin. But it will be unto salvation. It will be to save that nation from those days of tribulation. And there will then be a literal fulfillment of the Day of Atonement for that nation. And they will look on the one that they pierced, and they will repent of putting upon the cross, and they will believe on him. And they will then be able to say the words of Isaiah 53, he was bruised for our iniquities, by his stripes we are healed. And they will then recognize the Lord Jesus as their Messiah. That is not what the church is looking for. And this verse is nothing to do with the thought of a partial rapture and some who are left behind when the Lord first comes. This is nothing to do with the church. But just to close, you and I are those who are looking for the Lord Jesus to come to the air. Philippians 3 says, our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior. And he will come for the whole church, and he will save us bodily. Our bodies will be changed, and we will receive the redemption of our bodies, and we will be taken to be with the Lord Jesus. That is what we, the church, are looking for. But how good to see the largeness of the work of Christ and the blessing that he will bring also to that nation of Israel. And then, of course, he will establish his kingdom, and there will be his wonderful millennial reign. So we trust that God would bless these thoughts to us from Hebrews chapter 9. Shall we?